And we are now in section 2, but session number 8 of our course load in CBI, Central Bible Institute. And I am glad that you guys have joined us. And I know that we have other friends who are watching from home and also who are following when these videos and notes and everything are posted to our sermon audio page. And so, and in fact, I think I forgot to post these. No, these are on our sermon audio page now on the EDOC section under a new week of notes, but will be moved to our CBI category this week at some point. So hopefully you grabbed a copy of those notes, and we will work through what is going to be the more practical of this section of theological study. You might recall, as we began CBI, we began with academic subjects, epistemology, etc., bibliology, and we moved on in the practical application session. Session 4 of section 1 was how to do Bible study methods, which has we've employed at several different occasions through Zoom meetings, etc., in preparation for sermons. Even did a mini version of that, going a little bit more in depth on some areas just before we met today. Well, in this section, the focus has been on the doctrine of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And now this is the more practical of, or practical emphasis on the theological idea and concept of not who, but rather what is our God. And that is, He is Trinity. And so as we look at your notes, you might have noticed already they are rather slim in comparison to what we have been doing with all the handouts and all the definitions and all the theological categories, which I think are important and I want you to know. So be sure from time to time to go back and review your notes so that we can all be on the same page. But in terms of practical application of the doctrine of the Trinity, the teachings and the theological concepts that will base our study are going to be rather brief. And then I want us to look at not only the two ways of looking at the Trinity in Roman numeral number 1, but let's discuss together in Roman numeral number 2 modern analogies that are often used, some of which you have heard, some of which you may not have heard, and I'll also ask if there's any others which you have heard, and we'll evaluate these together. I think what you will find along with me is that any modern analogy of the Trinity is going to be lacking somewhat. In fact, someone once simply said, if you believe that God is like your illustration suggests, you're a heretic. And that's with any of them, because they all lack in some way. They all fall short of the glory of God. And then thirdly, I want to talk more specifically about the implications from the Bible, and then maybe some external from the Bible implications of how the doctrine of the Trinity, specifically the two ways of looking at the Trinity, which we will begin with, is to change the way we see life, change the way we see church and family, and change the way we see our relationship to the Lord and how we can worship Him and pray to Him as well, and do so both in a biblical manner. So, that all said and done, let's begin this morning with Roman numeral number 1, the two ways of looking at the Trinity, understanding the glory of God. And Jason, I'm going to have some slides for you to work through so that we can all stick together. Let's begin with letter A and deal with first the immanent or the ontological view of the Trinity. Oh, I didn't see you back there, Megan. You're in charge. Thank you for running the PowerPoint tonight. The immanent or ontological view of the Trinity. In the immanent and or ontological view of the Trinity, please don't get immanent confused with immanent with an I. The two are very different terms. Immanency, or the doctrine of imminent return of Christ, means that Jesus can return at any minute, right? Imminent, any minute. That's how you can remember that. It isn't exactly that. What it technically means is next. It can happen next. But the doctrine of immanent Or maybe for the sake of clarity, we ought to call it the ontological view of the Trinity, looks at the ontos of God. And the ontos of God is the being of God, his nature, who he is, what he's composed of. And when we speak of the immanent or the ontological view of God, what we are really saying is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. They're equal in terms of their essence. They're equal in terms of their divinity. As even some of the historic creeds of the faith have said, that they're equal in terms of their worthiness of our worship and adoration. They're equal in terms of their praiseworthiness. They are all three truly God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet still there is how many gods? Thank you. Please, I'm so glad y'all got that right. If y'all would have said, oh, there's three or two and a half, I would have said, oh, we got to start over and we're going to repeat this section. Yes, there's still one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, right? Behold, O Israel. Behold means, or is the Hebrew word Shema. So we call this passage the Shema. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He's one Lord. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there's still one God. So in fact, with the one God and his being and his essence, his nature is shared equally among the three. So who is the Father worthy of your worship? How about the Holy Spirit? Should you worship the Holy Spirit? He's worthy of it. How about the Son? Yeah, absolutely. Now, alongside that, we must also say that in this economic period of God's relationship with man, he has placed the Son in the forefront. The Holy Spirit's job is to lift up Christ. The Father has given us Christ to be in the forefront. And so primarily when we worship either God the Father or God the Son. The Spirit just drives us to those two. See, that we worship the Son, but the Son says when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. So we worship the Father, we worship the Son, and we also can worship the Holy Spirit because they're equally God. It's just not normative to, for instance, worship the Spirit itself, since he himself wants the Son to be worshiped. Alongside that, and this is getting into our implications later, can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Can we pray to the Son? In fact, there's two examples in the scriptures where people did pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. And should we pray to the Father? And again, the normative being in this case, not the Son in the forefront, but even Jesus said, we pray our Father who is in heaven. And so we pray primarily to the Father, as we'll get to in the implications. I'll go no further in that because I don't want to steal my thunder, which I'm saving for later. Let's look at letter B. Letter B, the second way. And really, these are the only two ways of viewing the Trinity. The Trinity, eternally existing, three persons, one essence. We either can look at it and discuss it in terms of ontology or immanency. Or letter B, the economy or the economic view of the Trinity. The economic view refers to the way that God relates to creation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, though being equally, chose in eternity past to take specific roles within the Godhead. So that the Father sent the Son, and the Father, and depending on the passage of Scripture you're looking at, the Father along with the Son sends the Holy Spirit. They take on different roles. So that the Father is not the Son is not the Father, they are distinct persons with distinct roles within the Godhead. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. He's a distinct person with a distinct role within the Godhead. And still, just to reemphasize and to make sure there's some clarity here, those three distinct persons still belong to the one Godhead. I know people who this would just blow their minds. How can you say this? Three persons in one essence, three persons in one God, three eternal persons and yet still one God. How can I? Because the scripture reveals it as we have studied over the past 3 months. Can I understand it truly? Yes. Do I understand it fully? No. Because it's a difficult thing for a finite mind to comprehend the infinite, isn't it? Finite never could comprehend the infinite. You'll notice in your chart there that I've shown and illustrated the economic view of the Trinity by placing Father above the Son, Son above the Spirit, and alongside that a third, kind of a, in brackets here, in parentheses, just to show the implication as we go in a little while to our biblical implications, I put creation below that. The biblical implication of this is when the Father is relating to creation, He does so through the Son and by the Spirit. When creation is relating back to God, He does so, it does so, we do so by the Spirit through the Son to the Father, primarily speaking. You already see that this is going to affect your prayer life, right? You already see as... thankfully, has grown to be custom here at Central Bible Church that when people pray, they pray to the Father in the name of or through the Son and by your Spirit we pray. Yes? Why? Because of the economic view of the Trinity. We pray, creation relates back to God the Father by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. More on that to come. Well, those two views of the Trinity really encapsulate the entirety of Christian theology regarding how we view the Trinity and leads to the implications of our understanding and our application of Trinitarian theology. We have to recognize that at the very same time there is equality among the three persons of the Godhead while also recognizing that that is in no way disturbed by them taking on different roles within creation, within redemption, within eschatology, the end times, all matters of God's work in this world. So we hold both as true, the ontological and the economic view of God. Now, with that, let's take just a moment. Is there any questions regarding that before we move to modern analogies? Sophia, I always can count on you for a good question. Sure. So, great question to repeat it. Her kids learning of the doctrine of the Trinity in the children's church. She's teaching the children's church. Have trouble with the idea of personhood and essence or nature of God. Is there a way to communicate it that will be helpful to them? First of all, let me say that the question and the issue is not relegated only to 4, 5, 6, 7-year-olds. This is common questions, common issues. These are hard subjects. I mean, I bet if we were honest, you would have some hands raised. This is me. I don't get how this can be. Let me say this to start. At the beginning of one's theological education, especially in children, it might be a good place just simply to state the reality and have it drilled in their heads. Right. And that's the whole idea of catechizing catechisms. You give questions and answers that people memorize because it gives them a foundation for later thought that can be explored and built upon. That said, when we talk theologically about personhood, and we've discussed this before, but don't mind doing it again. When we talk theologically about personhood, we are discussing not necessarily arms and legs and feet and mouths. Right. God is spirit. Those who worship him will worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is, in like terms, spirit. And so how do we even... Okay, Jesus I get. truly man, right? Truly God, but truly man. I can get his personhood. I sort of can understand even the Father and his personhood, because when I think of a Father, I think of a gray beard and white robes, and he is the Father to Jesus. I can kind of get that one. As one student once said, but when I consider the Holy Spirit, all I can think of is an oblong blur. I don't really get how that has a personhood. Well, that has personhood precisely the same way the Father does, if we really think about it. Because the Father doesn't have arms or legs either. God is spirit, Jesus said. And we who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. But we talk about him in personhood as a person because of he has a will. He has a desire. He can be grieved, or the spirit can, you know, the same way. Volition and will is usually the terms. I don't expect your children to understand the term volition, but nevertheless, will. He does things. He does things independently of others. So, for instance, the Father, quite clearly, quite obviously, Jesus, I get that. The Holy Spirit chooses Paul and Barnabas, sets them aside to do mission work. It's a choice. The Holy Spirit gives gifts as he deems in 1 Corinthians 12. It's a choice. It's a volition. It's a will. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He has an emotion to him that's distinct and unique from the Father and Son while they're still being, here's something we haven't learned, perichoretic union. Perichoretic union means that there's a interpenetration of the Father, Son, and Spirit. They're all connected in some way while still being distinctly individual with volition and will. So when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, right? You've seen all the God's attributes in a man. But this is where it gets tricky. And I know I'm not helping you at all, but I'm just talking about the Trinity, and it's just take what you can. But this is where it gets really, really tricky. My God, why have you forsaken me? How is that even possible? If there is a perichoretic union, Father, Son, and Spirit, how could the Father forsake the Son? Or, no one knows the day or the hour except the Father alone. But I thought you were God. Well, I am God. Well, how do you not know? How does the Father keep that knowledge distinct and separate from you? And, as some will argue, he gets it back when he's glorifying. Some will say, maybe not. How can there be some knowledge that Jesus doesn't have? Isn't he omniscient? Isn't he God? Fully, truly God? Yeah. How can God, who's without space or time or matter, right? Those three are combined, so that he is outside of creation, so that he's eternal. Somehow, the second person of that Godhead that's eternal without space, time, or matter take on geography forevermore. He's corporal. He's bodily. That means this. Is Jesus in this room? In a very real way, no. Because he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But because of the perichoretic union with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is with us, yes. What did Jesus say? And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, how can you, Jesus? You're at the right hand of the Father, sitting or standing, depending on your text and the point of the theological argument being made. Because he's with you through his seeing, knowing, understanding, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Perichoretic union. So, bottom line in teaching our children these things, we teach them the truth. We do our best to explain to the best of our abilities the nature, the essence of God, is all of his character and attributes. The personhood of God, volition and will, emotions. And we leave a mystery there because, to be quite honest with you, at any point in their entire life and upon death, they're still going to have to look at God and say, there's mystery there and I'm okay with that. we'll never know it. We're finite, and he's infinite. So we'll always have an element of mystery. Secret things belong to the Lord. Great question. Doubt I answered it. But it gave me an opportunity to say some things about the Trinity, so I like it. Any others? Well, let's talk modern analogies now. Falling short of the glory of God, as I mentioned before, any modern analogy of the Trinity is going to fall woefully short. And if you really believed what you were trying to say through it, you're going to be a heretic. And we don't want you there. At the same time, let me also say that every modern analogy can be used to show truths about God. But please make the caveat of, well, it's not exactly this. Because you don't want people to walk away with false understandings. Let's begin with the most common. Y'all can help me out with some others as we get down to letter G, other analogies. But letter A, the egg. In the egg illustration, I think you might be able to work through a couple labelings on that. Did they show up in the PowerPoint when I transferred it? I hope they did. Hit forward. Let's see what happens. Forward. It's actually in. Yeah, there's one. The other ones might be in black. No, they're good. All right. So in the idea of the egg as a picture of the Trinity, the person illustrating with the egg would say, look, three parts, one egg. Shell, white, yolk. Any obvious shortcomings? Not the same nature. Huh? There's no intertwining. In fact, when you boil that thing, that little yellow thing just pops right on out, right? Throw it away. It's garbage. It's disgusting, and you know it. That texture is gross. The yolk. That grainy texture. You take a bite of the egg and you just know that the gross is going to be there. You know, that's just what an egg is. But the three are not intertwined. You say, well, what if I mix them all up, right? What if I scramble that egg? Well, you got your own set of problems there. You become monophysitist, right? A combined nature, but this time within the Godhead. So there's no distinction. The egg falls woefully short. I think we all can agree with that. Whether you fry it, poach it, scramble it, throw it away. Either way. I just got to a point in my life where I can eat an egg. Eggs are weird things to me. But I'll eat them from time to time. All right. Letter B. How about the sun? Anyone ever heard it? The sun uses an illustration for the Trinity? And they say, well, there's this ball of gas floating in the heavens. And then there's heat and there's light. And so from the one sun, you get three elements. Woefully short, how? That was a lot of mumbling at a very high pitch. My hearing is not good enough for that. Yeah, it makes no sense. That works for me. So if you had another problem with it?
Why are the sun and the spirit pointing to the same?
Because they say just like the Father or the, just like the ball of gas and the light and the heat, so also the Father and then the Son and the Spirit. Yes. The Son and the Spirit are not products of the Father. They're not emanations from the Father. In that case, in that illustration, the Father would have to exist first, and then the other two would have to be created beings coming out of or from Him. And so basically what you have there is Arianism in a form, where Jesus is a created being. Again, we would have to also say they're not of the same nature. One's a ball of gas in the sky, the other's a wave and a particle. Just felt in different ways, light and heat. Very good. You guys are theologically astute, doing very well. Letter C. And letter C and D both are water. I don't know why water has been such a helpful illustration over the years, but both of these are going to fall woefully short. First, the chemical composition of water, H2O. Three elements, one substance. That's good. Two elements without, and a third, which is not of the same nature. So you have two of the same nature and one not of the same nature. And which one gets what? And when you combine them, they become one substance. But apart, they're totally different. There's all kind of problems with the chemical composition of water as an illustration. But it has been used and could be helpful with caveats, right? The other one is the more common one, I find, in terms of an illustration for the Trinity and its water in its various forms. Someone explain it to me. Yeah, so water can be in ice, water can be in liquid form, water can be in gaseous form. Now, anyone ever heard of the triple point?
Yes.
Thermodynamic equilibrium. Anybody?
When they're all the same, they all...
Yeah, at one unique situation in a low-pressured environment, all three elements can exist at the same time. But that's just a freak of scientific findings. Normally, if I have water, can I have ice? In the same environment, long term. I'm not talking about put some ice in a glass and some tea and then let it sit for half a second and drink it up. I'm talking about over an extended period of time, can water and ice coexist in the same environment? Same temperature, same pressure. Ice will melt, right? Here's something interesting. Ice doesn't cool off the water. The water heats the ice. Serious thought. And then at the same place and same time, you can't have steam, could you? If it was that hot, it would all go to steam, right? If it was that cold, it would all turn to ice. If it's lukewarm, they're all going to turn to liquid form. Nevertheless, it has been used and is helpful to say, you know, consider water. Water can have three forms, and yes, it's still water. But what theological heresy does that sound like? Modalism. Modalism is what? Three modes, three different times, three different faces. Very good. So in the Sabellianism is often interchangeable with modalism. Modalism, I believe, is a little bit more free-flowing, and we could change as we will. Sabellianism says the Father is the God of the Old Testament. He puts on the mask of the Son in the Gospels, and now he's the mask of the Spirit. And never the three, never can they trade up, right? But modalism says whenever they're needed, he can put on a mask, a mode of being as Father, mode as Son, mode as the Holy Spirit. Quite obviously flawed theology, right? What do you do with the baptism, guy? Well, we simply take out our nifty pair of 3M scissors and cut. Get rid of it because it doesn't fit. Nevertheless, this illustration, it can be helpful, but we have to be careful that we're not accidentally teaching our kids and family and friends, neighbors, inquisitive minds, disciples, that God is modalistic. We have enough of that heresy running around. We don't need any more of it. How about the trichotomy of man, letter E in your outline, trichotomy of man. What does that even mean? We haven't gotten to anthropology, so I don't expect you necessarily to have a nailed down definition of trichotomy. But if anyone wants to show their theological astuteness and give us a brief definition of the trichotomy of man, that view at least, give me a shout. Let's hear it. That's good. Did you steal that off the board?
Yeah, right there.
Anybody got a better one? Anybody got a more kind of practical? What does it mean that man is trichotomy?
Three parts.
Yeah, that he has or she has three parts. Namely, those would be body, soul, and spirit. Now, first of all, I got a problem with the accuracy of the statement. I don't think that we are a trichotomy. I think soul and spirit are interchangeable terms for the immaterial essence of man, and that man is a dichotomy, not a trichotomy. That is, that we have two parts, not three. Three is kind of an older way of viewing man. People still hold it. I personally don't. And we'll argue both cases come anthropology. But a dichotomy says, I am material and immaterial, simply put as that. Well, first of all, my problem with the trichotomy of man is that I don't think it's an accurate description of man. And second of all, even if it were, the body, soul, and spirit would not be of the same nature and would be three distinct parts. Basically, what we'd have there is three unique aspects of God, which would be what, church? Class. If you had three different gods. Yeah, polytheism. You'd have three gods instead of one God. And so the three distinct parts, the nature of the flesh and the nature of the soul, the nature of the spirit, if you, you know, agreed to trichotomy, would not be the same. They would be distinct and unique. Soul, spirit, body. One, two, three. Tritheism, or, you know, in its greater umbrella, polytheism, multiple deities. Lastly, in my listed modern analogies, and then we'll open the door for your, perhaps, ones you've heard or wanted to bring in, is the crowd. A crowd. So a illustration for God being one crowd, multiple people. Right? They still make up one crowd. Is that a helpful analogy? I think it can be. In showing how three can be one, you know, the simple truth that builds to a bigger picture of the Trinity, to show how three can be one or crowds can be one, is helpful, especially whenever we're talking about the fact that God in the Old Testament is always called Echad, not Yahid. And you remember those terms, Ehad meaning one in plurality, and Yahid being singular isolation. God is never called isolation. He's always called Ehad, plurality and oneness. Even the Shema, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one Ehad, plurality and oneness. And so you can use the illustration of a crowd to show the concept of plurality and oneness, but it doesn't show you Trinity because you got a bunch of people in this crowd, right? That's not three. You got a bunch of distinct people. You have tritheism at best. You have polytheism, you know, at worst in that illustration. But there's some helpful with each of these. There's some helpful elements in there as long as they're communicated with caveat. So let's open the door. What other analogies have you heard that may or may not be helpful? And let's evaluate them together. I got one very clear and very obvious one that hasn't been mentioned. But I'm going to let y'all go first, see if it's mentioned. Water one. Anybody else? Let's take a couple of them. Let's do one from you, Dr. Phil, then we'll do Jason, and then we'll come back to you if nobody else has one. Let's do one, and then we'll evaluate it and work from there. Give me one. Huh? Oh, the triangle. Helpful. Where would it fall short? Okay. And if you were to remove any of those connection points, right, the points of the triangle, if you were to not look at any one of them, it ceases to be. It's no longer a triangle anymore if it's missing any one of those sides or connections. Helpful, though.
I do want to throw in a joke.
All right, give me a joke one. Three in one shampoo, but never are they distinct in their personhood. Very good, very good. Jason, you had one?
Yeah, I got a few. Candy corn? Three colors of candy corn. First of all, candy corn is terrible.
Okay. All right. Now that you've said candy corn is terrible, now we can go ahead with your illustration. So candy corn, three colors, three layers of candy cornness. Where would it fall short? And if you did separate it by color, they would be different in size and shape. They would not have the same nature, you know, the same exactness, no equality, no immanency. And they're terrible. So we just, yeah, it's a terrible illustration. Huh? Oh, Donna, so terrible. Let's pray for her. Right now, Father. What other analogies? Thank you. Somebody had to say clover. St. Patrick won the aisle with the illustration of the Trinity from the clover. Now we're not talking about the four leaf clovers. We're talking about the three, which is the normal, right? And so there's three leaves of the one clover. First of all, what do you do with the stem? I guess we just cut off that, right? And then the three are not of the, they're distinct, right? There's some problems there. You fall short. Can I give you one from my time teaching on the Trinity once before? I was teaching in Mansfield, Texas, and there was a young man in my college ministry there. And we were teaching through 1 Corinthians, which has a lot of Trinitarian theology in it, by the way, especially in those opening two chapters. And we were talking about the immanent and the economic view of the Trinity. Now, this particular young man, I love him to death. He's a wild and crazy guy. Not all there. You know, he struggled somewhat mentally. And I'm like, give me some illustrations of the immanent and the economic view of the Trinity. And his hand shot up. I was like, oh, here we go. Because that was often an occasion. Here we go. And this young man said, a movie. And that's what I said too. A movie? He said, yeah. Actors on the screen, director telling them what to do, producer putting the film together. Okay, not bad. Not bad at all. You fall short, right? They all do. But in terms of modern analogies on the Trinity to communicate certain aspects, you can, you know, you can find some relationship between these analogies and the reality of who God is. But never forget that modern analogies always fall short. And when you communicate them, even let that be known. Look, this is not going to fully cover this, because all we can do is accept the language of the text of Scripture, that there's one God, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and yet the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, nor is the Spirit the Son. Three persons, one essence. That's what the Scripture tells us. I get that that's hard. Here's an illustration that might help us to at least grapple with some of the ideas. You know, there can be one and yet still be three. How do you know that? A crowd, a football team, one team, multiple people, right? That's how the language works. And so in our language also it can relate to God that way. Well, what about this? You know, you can use these illustrations, but they're going to fall short every time. We just have to say, you know, these are shortcomings in our modern minds and analogies. But here's what the Scripture says. Once we've established some groundwork and you see how these things are possible, we have to accept that the Word of God is true. That's really the problem, mostly. The Word of God being true. Remember, the high view of Scripture means a low view of man. We're going to say, look, our low view of man keeps us from being able to comprehend a high view of God. And so we accept the communication from God as being true, authoritative, sufficient, perspicuous. So that whenever it shows me one God, it shows me Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God, I don't say, well, that's just a paradoxical anomaly and I reject this because I can't fully comprehend it. No, you're finite. You're low. God's high and beyond us. So we can accept things truly, if not fully. I believe it to be true even if I can't fully explain what's going on. Finishing Roman numeral number 2. Any other comments, questions, criticisms, concerns before we move to the biblical and extra-biblical implications? How are we doing on time? Only 45 in. We're killing it, guys. Good job. Let's talk about some biblical implications. We'll take about 15 to 30, hopefully, and work through some biblical implications, emulating the glory of God. So we saw two ways of looking at the Trinity, understanding the glory of God, modern analogies falling short of the glory of God, and biblical implications emulating the glory of God. Could I have a few volunteers? Let's begin with just one for 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We're going to break up that second passage to split it amongst several of you. But who would like to begin? Be brave and read 1 Corinthians. Kathy Furr, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. And tell me, before you do so, what version, translation, are you reading? NASB, New American Standard Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, you're using an NASB. Yeah, so read that for me, Kathy, loud and proud, please. Yes, thank you for that. And then it'll go on and it'll explain some cultural issues taking place specifically in the church in Corinth, where the women in the church were doing things to usurp the role of men in the church. That's the context there. And it's explained at the beginning, Christ is the head of every man and every man's the head of the woman. And then he goes on to explain the roles within the local community. There is a implication here that many have drawn. And then it says, and God is the head of Christ, where we see an umbrella developing of the Father is head to Christ, and then Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman. Okay, so as the Father is to Christ, so is man to woman, and then also those two can be wrapped underneath Christ as well. So the umbrella of protection going on here. And there sets in 1 Corinthians 11 a dynamic between men and women based not on culture. There was cultural implications, right, about the women usurping the roles. But the dynamic between the relationship of men and women is not based on the culture. That was just an outflow of the instruction. The dynamic was based on Trinity, specifically the economic view of the Trinity. As the Father is to Christ, so man is to woman. Now, some of your translations may have said husbands to wives, but those terms, gunes and the term for man, my mind's missing at the moment, are interchangeable between wife and husband. But here in the context of church ministry, it isn't talking about husband-wife relationship at all. It's merely talking about men to women. That has implications of leadership in society, implications of leadership in the household, implications of leadership specifically in the addressed situation is within the local church body. There's other passages of scripture as well which speaks of why men is responsible, and it's because of the sin in the garden, some other places, some other ideas. But I like this one in particular, that it's based not on culture. It's based on Trinity. Let me state it another way. If the Godhead in economy can change, then this principle can change. But since the Father is always the Father, the Son is eternally the Son, the Spirit is eternally the Spirit, the economy of God has always been the economy of God, so also men to women. Now, there's two responses to that. One is to ruffle your feathers, get all up in arms, fight. Let me warn you, that's exactly the consequence of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Women, your desire will be to overcome, let me imply that for the sake of clarity, overcome men. There is controversy and debate on egalitarianism versus complementarianism. We'll deal with that when we get to the doctrine of the church. Basically, one says, the practical implication is this. Women can be pastors of churches or not. Well, pastor is equated to elder. Elder is always subjugated to men. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 2, let women not have authority over the men of the church. Egalitarianism says, we're all equal. We have equal value, equal worth. We can do the same things you can do. In fact, we could probably do it better, which is probably in many, many, many cases absolutely true. But the doctrine of the Trinity mandates a progression in leadership so that men are required to be the head over the women. In the church body, specifically in chapter 11, and you can apply that to greater areas at your convenience. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just a page over? I want to read most of chapter 12. I'd like to do so in some broken up sections because this will wear you down. So let me have someone read. In fact, Robin, you're going to be first. You're going to read verses 4 through, let's say, 9. Okay, who's next after Robin? Sophia, you're going to read 10 through 13. Who would read after? All right, Donna. 14 through, let's say, verse 20. And then? Readers? Brittany? We are women dominated this evening. Brittany, you're going to be 21 through 26. Donnie, why are you the way you are? Donnie, you're going to close this out. 27 through 31, okay? You remember your verses, 27 through 31. You remember where you're 21 through 26, Brittany. 21 through 26. Remember where you were, which verses are yours, so you don't have to figure it out again. And 3, 2, 1, go, Robin, chapter 12, verse 4.
Another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy. Christ's body and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way.
Thank you all for reading that lengthy chapter. I want to go back to the beginning of it in verse 4 and just point something out to you. Notice the Trinity in the opening verses to this section. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, a variety of ministries, but the same Lord, a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So perceivably the same Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ, the same God being God the Father, and then the Spirit. And then in that introductory phrase relating to the spiritual gifts within the local church body, he introduces the concept by saying Trinity, right? One Spirit, one Savior, one Lord, one God the Father. And then he goes on to explain, so also there is a variety of gifts and still one body. And even goes to a physical, you know, symbolic representation, saying eye and foot and hand and all the rest. And I always loved, you've heard me say this 100 times. I guess I thought it funny and it sticks with me. But in verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or against the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And I always ask, you know why? Why does the eye not say to the hand, I have no need of you? Because it's not a mouth. It's an eye. In other words, it needed the mouth, and every part needs each other in order to do what it's doing. And the lesser needs more honor, and the more prominent, more visible needs less honor. But the ones who seem to be less need to be boosted up because there's an equality while there's a distinction. Does that sound Trinitarian to you? There's an equality or an immanent ontological view of the Trinity and a distinction, an economic view of the Trinity. And what Paul is saying to a church who is factioned over every little thing, is it better to be single or married? Is it better to be male or female? Is it better to be slave or free? Is it better to be Apollos or Peter? Is it better to be rich or poor? Is it better to be what have you? In this case, who has the better spiritual gifts? And Paul comes to him and says, like the Trinity, there's equality and economy. Like the Trinity, there's equality amongst the various gifts, but also still equalness in worth. So, an application, an implication of the Trinity upon church ministry is, no matter what role you play within the church body, don't think it is insignificant. Let me give you just a quick illustration. I'm going to embarrass Matt real quick. Did any of you notice several weeks back the soundboard video production area of the church extended about 4 or 5 feet? It was a Saturday gig, right? A few hours of time, he and Danny coming up here and working a little bit, putting their skills to practice to further the work of the ministry, and they build this little cubbyhole thing, and it's awesome. Not many people would know to recognize him for this work, he and Danny both. But do you know that without it, we wouldn't have our live stream the way it is? We wouldn't be able to reach people who are at home quarantining. We wouldn't be able to reach people around the world who view these sermon audio videos. It's as if he's in the less honorable position. I'm in kind of the more honorable one, right? I'm the one at the podium. I'm the one with the microphone strapped to his ear and in front of his face. So I already get all the praise and admonition and love that I deserve and more so. But Matt put a saw and a hammer to work, and he made what I'm doing possible. Who's more valuable to the ministry? Both are. There's no answer to that question. Without Matt, I couldn't be doing what I'm doing. Without me doing what I'm doing, he would have no reason to do what he's doing. Economy, equality. Economy, ontology, right? The Trinity affects our lives. How about in the workplace? Brittany, you're a principal. Before this year, you were a teacher, right? You're just a lowly teacher. Now you're the VP of students. I don't know what you are. VP of something. In your workplace, you have a team of people. You have different positions. There's something God-honoring when you step into that position, not as, I'm boss, let me lord it over you. And I know you don't do that, except for on Thursdays. Right. There's something God-honoring to walk into that situation, not as I'm VP and you are my peons and I shall dominate this hallway. But rather to go in there and say, you have a role, I have a role. Without you, I can't do my job. Without me, you can't do your job. And there's equality and economy. Trinity. And as you think about it in terms of Trinity, guess what? You're honoring God. You're worshiping God through your job. In the household, distinction of roles within father and mother and children, and yet economy of value. There's definite roles. Head of household, mother is right up there with them. Children are children. Please don't let your children not be children. Children are children. They don't rule your household. Easy for you to say no kids. I get it. Yeah, I get it. I'm talking biblically, not practically. Besides, we all learned to parent from the same way. We all watched the Cosby Show. Let your household reflect God. Father is to the Son, is to the Spirit. Economy of roles, distinction of roles, while recognizing the value of each member of the household as well. Go ahead.
So, to that, within Christian gifts, you see like a lot of those different, like, abuse or more emphasis placed on the certain gifts. So that could really be like a great way to kind of review that, because looking at certain gifts as like more of a higher stature, like status, and those type of things, or that, you know, is weighted more, I guess, spiritually,
yeah, seeing certain gifts as more spiritual than others is the exact issue that 1 Corinthians is arguing against. Exactly. and though we've talked about it before, I think even in here, and we will again before our CBI time is over, the Holy Spirit is not going to do things against the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Spirit is not... If a work of the Spirit is of the Spirit, is not going to be refuted by the Spirit doing the Spirit's work in what He's written in Scripture. And so 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, not all have the gift of tongues. If you require that everybody has to speak in tongues before they're saved, then that's not the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, only one or two per service. With interpreters, or else take it home so it's controllable, and also for evangelistic purposes, if your congregation is doing what 14 specifically will say, that God is not a God of chaos, He's a God of order. If your church service and you claim it to be the Spirit of God is doing it, the Spirit of God is not going to contradict the Spirit of God. And so it's good evidence that your idea of what is the Spirit of God is not the Spirit of God. Including, and I think well thought through, Brittany, that if you highlight certain spiritual gifts as being more spiritually vital or important and spiritual, spiritual gifts are spiritual, then you're expressly doing the exact thing that 1 Corinthians is warning them against. And that is saying, just because you're a teacher, you're better than the carpenter. No. I cannot say to the hand, the teacher cannot say to the hand, to the carpenter, right? I have no need of you. In fact, it's the lesser ones, the so-called lesser gifts, are in need of more honor than the so-called more important or visible gifts. Very good. Yeah, sure. You could make that argument from the Trinity that churches that say, to repeat for the online or for the video, the churches that say that you have equal access to all the gifts and you can do any and all the gifts at your whim is against both Trinitarian theology and specifically 1 Corinthians 12, where it says the Spirit wills to give to one this and to another that. And it doesn't say the Spirit wills to give to one access to everything and to another access to everything. He's uniquely designing the church body specifically. There's other passages of scriptures. The church is being woven together with a unique set of giftedness so that we can accomplish our ministry. And if he's given us equal access to all gifts, then there's no need to weave us together because we all can do just everything. But the reality is he's uniquely weaving us together with this person with this gift, that person with this combination of gifts, and bringing us together into one body. Astute. Very astute. We spoke of biblical implications regarding the nuclear family, husband, wife, children, economy, and the equality and economy, excuse me. Lastly, and this may take little time, it may take a lot of time. I just want to be sure that we're clear on this, and it's something that I have taught often and teach often, and hopefully practice more often than even that. Christian worship and Christian prayer. Notice the adjectival position of Christian there. What I'm meaning by that is both uniquely of the biblical faith and also you could use the term Orthodox Christian and Orthodox prayer, which of course orthodoxy means right thinking or right worshiping. So right thought regarding prayer and worship, right prayer. Look back in your notes. Flip the page back to Roman numeral number 1 and the economic view of the Trinity. Father to Son to Spirit to creation, if you want to take that last final step. And I mentioned briefly earlier that in terms of God's relating to anything in and within creation, there is an order. The Father through the Son by the Spirit. And also, as creation relates back to God, there is a very specific, very unique order found within the Bible of creation relates to the Father by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. Okay? Let me give it to you just by mentioning a few passages of Scripture for the sake of time. In Romans chapter 8, it says that we pray by the Spirit. The Spirit, even when we don't have words to say, the Spirit prays for us with words inaudible. It's by the Spirit. It's through the Son. Jesus said, anything you ask in my name. That doesn't mean repeat this formula necessarily, though it often is stated that way. Name means what, church friends? Authority. Did anybody know that besides Sophia's? Good, we had a couple. So, open in the name of the King. Well, he didn't even say his name. George. Okay, now, right? It's not about a name. It's an authority issue. So Jesus says, ask in my name, you shall receive. Also, the book of Hebrews says that it's through the blood of Christ that we have bold access into the throne room of grace. So it's through the authority of Christ, but specifically the authority that is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Yes, his blood shed. That gives us access to the throne room of grace. And we pray to the Father because Jesus himself said in the Lord's Prayer, we call it that, but it's really the disciples' prayer, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's King James. Gets in your head, right? Our Father who art in heaven, make your name holy. So we are instructed to pray to the Father, and we are instructed that we can pray through because of the authority of the Son, and we are instructed that we do pray by the the compelling and even in words inaudible work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, the sacrifice, and to the Father primarily. Yes? As I mentioned, there's two places in Scripture where Jesus is prayed to. One is the stoning of Stephen. He looks up to Jesus and he prays. By implication, the Spirit is also equally God, and so we could pray to the Holy Spirit, couldn't we? But here's what we must do. When we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, or to the Son, or to the Spirit, we must pray to them about their stuff. What do I mean by that? I mean, does the Son seal us until the day of redemption? Who does? Holy Spirit. Did the Spirit send the Son? No, who did? Did the Father die on a cross? And we talked about that, right? Patripassionism, modalism. And so it is perfectly legitimate for me to pray to the Father about the Father things. Father, you sent your Son. Father, you're sovereign over the universe. Father, you are the Savior. I can change the addressee of my prayer to the Son, even mid-prayer, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for dying on a cross, being willing to be obedient to the Father. Laying down your life, taking it up again, sending your Spirit. Now to the Holy Spirit, I can change my addressee even mid-prayer to the Holy Spirit. And I pray to the Holy Spirit about the Spirit stuff, like, you seal me unto the day of redemption. You teach me. You inhabit this gathering and me individually. What I don't want to do is confuse the persons of the Trinity. Father, thank you for dying on a cross. Father, thank you for teaching and convicting and drawing. You might could get away with that one, right? Because he does it through the Spirit. We thank you for applying redemption unto my life. No, that's the Spirit's doings. Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross. Thank you for your obedience. Thank you for living the perfect life. We speak to Jesus about Jesus' things. Thank you for being high priest. We wait for your coming again. Spirit, we praise you for the work of redemption and regeneration. We praise you, Spirit, for teaching and convicting and drawing and sealing. We pray to the Father for Father things, Son for Son things, and Spirit for Spirit things. And I like to recognize the Trinity in my prayers by primarily, which is orthodox and normative, to pray to the Father, but to do so through the authority of the Son and by the inner working, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I like to mention all three in the same prayer because there are a bunch of un-Trinitarian folks who don't believe in the Trinity, who would agree with other prayers that would have to say that's a uniquely Orthodox Christianity prayer that was prayed. And the illustration is this. I could get invited to the state capitol. I doubt it'll ever happen. Small Orthodox Reformed dispensational. Oh, I just lost half my audience. Small church pastor as I am, I probably would never get invited to the state capitol to offer the opening prayer. But let's say it happened. There is a lot of people in the Capitol building that don't believe in God at all. There's a lot of other people who have kind of a shallow understanding of God. And there's some that have an orthodox view of God. If I were to pray to God, amen, not a soul in there would blink an eye. If I pray to the Father, amen, not a soul would bat an eye. If I pray to the Father through the sacrifice on the cross of your Son and that authority, oh, now I got some eyes batting, right? if I said a prayer to the Father because of the sacrifice of the Son through His authority and by the inner working power of the Holy Spirit of God, now I'm uniquely Christian and I'd never get invited back ever again. Because of the state of the secularization of our society, Christianity is not tolerated. Tolerate everything but Christianity. And so I want to be uniquely Christian in my prayer and in my worship. And when I do so, I am uniquely going to be Orthodox. And the only way I can do that is to be uniquely Trinitarian. And so it affects our prayer and our worship. Well, that was section three. Any comments or questions as we close up for the evening? Bring it. Yes.
To me, there's a difference between a woman who's have a big personality, or it doesn't mean a personality thing.
Yeah.
What? How practically does that look like in a marriage when a man, when a woman is trying to has a desire to rule over her husband?
Well, you know. How does it practically? What does it look like for a woman trying to rule over her husband? And also the adjusting for personalities, et cetera. You're right. It has nothing to do with personality. And you can have a big voice and a big personality and even a great opinion. The imminent view of the Trinity equality in the household would have the man and the wife in discussion, not some domineering relationship where, you know, especially this is not, some have used this idea of subjection of husband and wife to excuse abuse. No. Love and respect. Would the father ever abuse the son? Well, some liberal theologians would say yes, based on the work of the cross, but we'll get into that another day. No, in reality, what it should look like is husband and wife have lively discussion and debate, but at the end of the day, the wife knows that the husband is going to make the decision in love and respect and with the discussion in mind and what's best for the family. And the wife not only will know that, but will be happy about that, that the buck stops there. Example? We got a cat, okay? We got a cat, and her name is Mia. Sometimes I call her Kitty Kitty, which has shortened to Kiki, and I say, Kiki, do you love me? Cat loves me. I didn't want a cat. I don't want any pets. I still am back and forth on whether or not I want a pet. I love the cat, but I'm still back and forth on it. And Sophia is a cat person. She wants a cat
10
for 10 years. As the husband in this relationship, did I have the right at the end of the day to say, Sophia, I'm sorry? No. I do, biblically speaking. Let me just go ahead and answer you that question. But as I discussed this morning in our, I think, our Sunday school hour, my love for Sophia makes me want to do whatever I can to make her happy. And the only thing that makes her happy is a kitty.
Maybe she wants two cats.
She does not get two cats. One's enough. Anyway, Kiki loves me. And I love my wife, so Kiki exists. But the ultimate decision is made by the head of the household, which is the husband. Now, what does that mean if your husband's an unbeliever and you're the wife and you're a believer? And there's any number of different unique situations that we have to discuss in the unique situation, and we don't have time for all those. That can work. There's other situations in where the husband is adamant against, and you have to work through these situations. It's difficult. It's the hardest thing in the world, I think. And this is why, by the way, Scripture says don't be unequally yoked, because this is going to cause friction and fallout. But ultimately, we make decisions, and our household is guided by not personal desire or strong personalities, is guided by a desire to be orthodox in our household and to represent God in our dealings with one another. And so Trinitarian theology affects it. Any others? Okay. Well, I am so thankful that you guys took your Sunday evening to come and spend time with me as I get to enjoy discussing the Trinity with you. We will have a review and exam together in a couple weeks, which will cover God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and maybe some throwbacks from your first section, because I don't want this to be a passive learning environment here. I want you to be learning these things. Submit them to your memory. Commit them to memory. And I want you to know these theological terms and ideas to the best of your ability. And so we will have some review and some celebration of learning in a couple weeks. And we will do it right after the Sunday morning service as a brown bag lunch, again, as we've been the last couple times. And those have worked out really well. So make plans to join us in a couple weeks for that. Make sure by then, if you are reading and you have committed to do the reading, read through the whole section on the doctrine of the Trinity. We should be just about done now, and you will have read, I think it was 253 pages for this section, plus what we did last time, which was a couple hundred at least. And so you're getting quite a lot of theological education from your reading alone. Bring any questions you may have. Also, add to, if you're doing those doctrinal summaries, those doctrinal statements, write one about the economic and immanent view of the Trinity and your thoughts on how illustrations can be helpful but fall short. Also, how a few ways that they might affect your life. And it's just a way to, again, regurgitate the information, put it out there again. And the act of writing or typing will help, again, to submit these things to eternal memory, Lord willing. And then finally, was there any other? Must not have been. That was all the homework assignment for today. I'll see you back here on Wednesday night if you are a part of our Wednesday night study. If you're not, come on, 6:15, our last episode of The Chosen, and discussion and prayer to follow. And then we will be back together on Sunday morning. So God bless you. Let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for the doctrine of the Trinity, this mysterious, paradoxical teaching that we find in the Scripture and that has been discussed throughout church history. We're grateful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself truly, even if our finite minds can't comprehend you fully. We accept the doctrine of the Trinity, and we worship you, the God who exists three in one, three persons, one essence. Father, we are grateful for your work in salvation. We are thankful to the Son. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your obedience to the Father, your willingness to live and die and be and take up your life again, and who now serves as our high priest. And we are thankful that you, along with the Father, have sent the Holy Spirit. Spirit, thank you for teaching us this evening. Thank you for dwelling among us as we study together and share in the unity of fellowship that comes only in your presence. Father, as we dismiss tonight, would you protect us in our goings? Would you help us to see the doctrine of the Trinity in every aspect of our lives? Help us, Lord, to think through it as we go about our day and bring you honor and glory in our attitudes and in our actions and our thoughts. These things we pray in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority, his blood, which gives us access to the throne, and by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling and prompting us to pray even this to you tonight. Amen.